Let's finish chapter 7. That's going to be a big undertaking today because we got quite a long passage, but we're going to give it the old try. And I really don't want to break the rest of this up because it's really just one message. So let's see if we can get this done, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. Hope you have your outlines. All right, Lord willing, if time permits, we want to finish this chapter in which we now have spent several weeks in chapter 7 looking primarily at the topic of marriage, but also some other related subjects which come within the boundary of relationships. In this morning's text, which was read in your hearing just now, the apostle is providing advice primarily for, I would say, relatively young people that are contemplating marriage. Nevertheless, he's also going to address widowhood, and he's even got a few words for the father of the bride-to-be, the father of any daughter, really, who is of marriageable age. Now, this is one of those passages, and there really are a lot of those kinds, in which there are many ways to outline it and still remain faithful to the text. There really is more than one way to skin a cat. For example, here's one way we can do it. Paul begins by giving his personal judgment, and he does so in the form of a maxim about whether to marry or not in verses 25 and 26. And then he reminds these people of the very high probability that there will absolutely be tribulation in the world in verses 27 and 28, as well as the temporary nature and soon passing away of everything in the world in verses 29 and through 31, which can lead potentially to the problem of a divided allegiance to Christ in verses 32 through 35. Well, he then follows that up with suggestions for advising dependent or single daughters and their dads in verses 36 through 38. And then finally, we're given a summary and a final admonition in verses 39 and 40. Or we can just stay with the approach that we're going to do this morning and observe the outline that I've given you, which essentially espouses the advantages of the single life for a New Testament Christian, the apostle using himself frequently as exhibit A of that condition, living out his days in that very worthy condition, right, really in the train of men like John the Baptist and, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It cracked me up. I heard the story of a little girl. On one occasion, she was caught eavesdropping through a keyhole, listening to a conversation that her single aunt was having. And as she was kneeling there, her mother caught her and said, "Honey, it's wrong to eavesdrop. Don't do that." "But Mom," the girl said, "Aunt Emma ended her prayers so funny." And the mother said, "Well, honey, what did she say?" And when she finished, so the little girl looked at her mom and said, "Well, when she finished praying, she said, 'World without men, amen.'" For many single people, the world without men, and I might add the world without women, is the prospect that they very well might have for the rest of their days. But friends, whether it is singlehood or widowhood or marriage, Paul has a great deal to say to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And once again, his primary focus is on the advantages of singlehood. But also, he's going to give some advice to those who are found in widowhood, which is a different kind of singlehood. But all of the principles, the guidelines, the precepts in this text, they apply to the single person or the widow. And the ultimate issue that they're being faced with is whether or not to marry. Underlying all that is the greater issue of how a believer can actually serve the Lord most effectively, irregardless of what situation or what capacity that person finds themselves in. The current that provides the juice to this very text, it has to do with how we can, to the best of our ability, use our energies, really more accurately, use the spiritual gifts that God has given to us, the opportunities, the circumstances that his providence has led us into for the full extent of service that one can bring to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week that Paul mentioned what I believe truly is a spiritual gift, namely the gift of singleness. That gift is something that is given by God, and you will likely find it difficult to live a celibate life without that gift. But if you do have that gift, which is supernatural in nature, the apostolic recommendation is clearly that you should serve the Lord in that condition and do that without the distraction that a married situation would certainly bring to the cause of your dedication to Christ. If you haven't the gift of singleness, then you should serve the Lord without the distractions of frustrated sexual appetites, which will certainly be the case. You should get married, or at least be open to the possibility of marriage if that is the case with you. This, of course, is the normal scenario of everybody that has really been born. God made us that way in the majority of the world, that's why there has been propagation in the earth. Nevertheless, the general rule of this passage is that whatever capacity you find yourself in, you are to make sure that you put all your energies and times and gifts into the serving of the Lord to the best of your ability, provided that you do indeed belong to the Lord. And the reason for that is found, at least one of the reasons is found in verse 29, where he says, "But of this I say, brethren, the time is short." Nobody, certainly nobody in this room, including yours truly, has a lot of time left, especially a Christian in the first century ancient Near East. And we'll see why that is a little bit later, but the same is even true for you and I, friends. Our life was a vapor the day we were born, and it's even more so now as we are existing in this very moment. The time is short, whether we consider the brevity of our lifespan or the certainty of the Lord's return, which we're instructed to be constantly looking for. I don't think that that's what's in view, and I don't think the context really permits that, and at least not as a primary application. Nevertheless, the time is short when we consider the wonderful passages that we've grown to love, like Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, whether the Lord calls us to be with himself through death, or whether he bursts through the clouds and brings us through the air alive to be with him, the time is definitely short. And because the time is short, whether we are married, whether we are single, whether we are virgins, engaged, widowed, whatever capacity, whatever situation we find ourselves in, we are to use everything that God has given us within his grace and the circumstances that we find ourselves in to the glory of God, and do that to the very best of the ability that he's given us to do it with. Now, friends, I'm not talking about everybody needs to become a pastor. Obviously, that's not the case. Most people can't become a deacon either, or a missionary, or an evangelist, or some other type of advocation that we might call full-time worker. As far as the New Testament is concerned, every child of God is a worker, is a servant of the Lord Jesus. You know, in the average Christian bookshop, or whatever you might be able to find online, what you'll find out is that there's a lot of literature providing advice and counsel for Christian marriage. In fact, I would say that's the overwhelming majority of the publication material that you'll find. What strikes me, though, is that considering the amount of ink that the Bible gives to singleness, there is very little about Christian singleness. If there's anything, it usually has to do with how to cope with being single, which when I was single for so long, people were, that's exactly what they felt about me. He's got to cope with this, you see. And the insinuation is that being single is some kind of a predicament, that it's some kind of a, you know, disease to be avoided, portrayed as something that is surely at the very best, second best of God's will for your life. According to the Bible, friends, that thinking is completely and entirely contrary to Scripture. In fact, you can make a strong argument based on our text this morning, among other texts, that just the opposite is actually true. We need only to review what we've already seen. Look at verse 1. Paul says, it is good if a man does not touch a woman. That means stay single your whole life. In verse 7, he expresses the desire, for I would that all men were even as myself. That's single. He acknowledges that not all have that gift. Nevertheless, verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. That means stay single. Friends, the Word of God does not despise singleness like so many Christians I've met in the world today. The Word of God does not despise singleness in any way, shape, or form. In fact, it lifts it up as the actual preferable state to be in and heralds its benefits. No believer should ever view the single life as some kind of a problem. That is a huge mistake. It's not something to cope with. According to the Scriptures, in verse 7 in particular, it is the gift of God. It's something to be embraced. It's not some kind of a consolation prize. It is the high calling of God which he can use to his glory in a way that he cannot use with married couples. I mean, that is the issue that's being raised here. So, with those things in mind, let's look then, first of all, at the reasons why the single life, according to the Scripture, at least according to this text, is so utterly beneficial. All right, number one, the benefits of a single life. You'll notice in verse 25, here again we have that little signal that a new subject is coming up, that little deh. Remember we talked about that last week? Now concerning, peri deh, that means a new topic is being raised. Now concerning virgins, all right, that would be those that have never been married. I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Now the reference, friends, to virgins there, I think is specifically to females, but we can also take it as a general meaning and apply it to any unmarried man or woman, I believe. At least principially we can do that. In fact, men really are in the greater context. They do appear in verses 26 through 28. Also, previously, we saw in verses 10 and 12 that when Paul says, I'm giving this not in commandment, not of the Lord, all right, that doesn't mean that his advice is not inspired, that it's somehow less scripture than something that he may have, let's say, directly quoted from Jesus. He's simply acknowledging that the Lord did not address this topic verbatim. He actually came very close when he talked about eunuchs being that for the kingdom of God. And then somebody said, that is a hard saying. Who then should ever want to get married? Yeah, that's precisely the point. But the Lord did not address this verbatim the way Paul is going to do. Okay, he's simply acknowledging that when he was on the earth, he didn't reveal to Paul on the road to Damascus or during those 3 years in Arabia any specific direct commandments about virgins. Nevertheless, Paul is very qualified, particularly through the guiding of the Holy Spirit, to render counsel based upon his experience and his observations. He does indeed have the authority to say what he is going to say in the rest of this chapter. And in fact, down in verse 40, his conclusion is, but she is happier if she so abide. Abide how? Abide as a single girl, after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Friends, actually, what Paul is doing is he's citing two more qualifications for his right to give this kind of advice in verse 25. Notice, can you find them? First of all, in verse 25, notice that he was one that had obtained mercy. And then second, you'll notice that he was regarded by the Lord himself as someone who was faithful. He had obtained mercy, and he was a faithful man. Both of those concepts take in not only his salvation experience, but also his call into the apostolic ministry. So, if anybody had a right to speak on this subject, Paul is saying, it's me. And under the circumstances, he's giving out the best counsel that anybody could have ever been given or received. So this is not a commandment. This is not a thou shalt or a thou shalt not. Okay. It's not of that nature. It's not of that tenor. He's not commanding, all of you must stay single, right? That is not what he's saying. There's not one condition that's morally better than the other, but there may be one, namely between singleness and marriage, concerning the circumstances of that day and really of every day, that makes more sense. And that is his argument. Notice in verse 26, he says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be, namely single. So no, do we understand? He's not saying that one is morally superior to the other. That's not what he's talking about. Neither is one more spiritual than the other. But what we have to do is find out, what does he mean by present distress? What is that? Because that's the factor that he's raising. What is that present distress? It's because that's what's that he's basing his advice on, that fact. Therefore, the first benefit of the single life is that you will surely experience, number one, future external pressures against you. Now notice how the Apostle Paul, in verse 26, uses the word good not once but twice. And he does that to emphasize that the single life was certainly to be preferred in the midst of their unique circumstance that was just beginning to happen as we know it in that day. Now, to be absolutely perfectly honest, which is what I always want to be, nobody knows for sure, specifically, what the present distress actually was. Right? He describes it further, notice in verse 28, as trouble in the flesh. That word trouble is normally translated, and especially eschatologically, as tribulation. It's the word for the tribulation. The word means to press something, to pressurize something. All right? And it was used to describe in the first century the crushing of grapes and the crushing of olives in the olive press. And it was also then, it very quickly became a metaphor for general calamity and destruction. Because the destruction is described as here being present, then what we have to do is discern that it is something that was going on, or at least in the inaugural stages within the Corinthian society, at the very moment that Paul was writing to them. So what do we know? And we know a lot about Corinth. It's amazing what we know. Archaeologists have discovered that there was occasionally rioting because of grain shortages. But I'm not sure that that's exactly what he had in mind primarily. The present distress, we could also see it as an impending distress because according to verse 29, notice the time is short. Now, that's probably more problematic than anything. What does that refer to? That could be a reference to the brevity of life, but it could also refer to some very serious situation that they're either in currently or that was lying right ahead of them. And if so, it was not just something that was going on at that minute, but something that the apostle thought was going to get worse and worse, and to such an extent that it was better for believers who found themselves single at that very moment of the deliverance of this autograph, because of the potential hazards that a family unit would definitely incur because of this present distress. That would seem, in my mind, to transcend a grain shortage. We know also that even as Paul was writing to the Corinthians, that there were believers being arrested right at the inauguration of Nero's reign. They were being imprisoned. They were being beaten. In fact, it didn't take very long in the history of the original church of Corinth for there to be martyrs. People were dying. Corinthian church members were dying for their faith in Christ. Just as the Lord had promised the apostles, by the way, in the upper room in John 16, he said to those guys, they shall put you out of the synagogues, which, by the way, is where Paul always operated from. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service. That was truly the way these pagans thought. So that leads me to assume then that the present distress, how can I put this? It was phase one of the Roman persecution that had begun now under the infamous Nero, who became infamous for fiddling while Rome burned. Nero had become so intoxicated with his own power that 10 years after Paul wrote the autograph of 1 Corinthians, he actually began to lose his mind with regards to the persecution of believers, so much so that he actually labored mentally to refine torture techniques into a diabolical art. In fact, the very name Nero, even in the first century, at that very time, became synonymous with sadistic torture. This is substantiated by archaeology and factual history. Christians were sewn into animal skins and thrown to wild dogs, where they were torn apart and in some cases eaten alive while the remains were unburied. Historians record Christians being dressed in clothes that were soaked in wax and then hung up as human candles in Nero's gardens and set aflame. Fox's Book of Martyrs, which almost all of you, if not all of you, have heard of, records that right there in Corinth, the treasurer of the city, one Erastus, by the way, one of the greatest archaeological finds that I know anything about is this long plaque right in the heart of Corinth. You can go and see it right there today with Erastus's name on it. It's a wonderful thing. But Fox recorded how the Erastus that was cited in Romans 16:23, no doubt one of the first converts of the Apostle Paul there in Corinth, he was the treasurer of the city, that he was actually martyred in Rome due to these Neronian persecutions, one of the original members of the Corinthian church. Now that was likely the immediate situation that these believers were living in. It may not have been at a fever pitch when the autograph arrived, but it certainly would be in a very short time. And consequently, it was difficult, to say the least, to be a Christian in first century society. And if it was difficult to be a single Christian without marital ties, how much more difficult would it be to take care of a wife and a husband and children and a family that you were responsible for? If your husband was put into prison, which many were, you would suffer and the children would suffer. If your wife was put to death, the children would suffer a grievous loss of their mother. If one was beaten and tortured, the other would feel the anguish of it. If the father was taken away, who would care for the family? Who would support the family? Who would teach the children the things of God, which is ultimately, dads, your responsibility? Who would care for the mother and comfort her in the difficulties and in the distresses of life? Friends, what I want you to see is that the likely reason for recommending singleness was probably this present distress. Practical problems arose, problems that you did not consider, when you decided that you were no longer going to be single in this situation. And not only do practical problems arise, but your ministry's effectiveness decreases because you have other things to think about besides the gospel. You're worrying about your children. You know you have to put food on the table, not just for yourself. If you starve, it's one thing. But when you have other mouths to feed, that's something different, you see. And so on. You can't just run and hide from the Roman government. You also can't decide to be a hero for Christ and recruit your own Christian militia. So what Paul does here in a series, notice, in verse 27, you have two questions and two imperative answers. Notice, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. And according to the context there, the loosing, normally that it's really not the same word for divorce, but I'm not going to belabor that at this point. You're either married or you're not married, and you see the advice there in the form of these questions. So why should we not seek a wife or a husband? Well, somebody once said, you know, when high seas are raging, that's no time for changing ships. I think that's primarily what is in view here. At the outbreak of World War II, you might possibly remember, if you're a history buff at all, that Adolf Hitler's troops got into Belgium. And within 40 days, those German Panther tanks, they went beyond Belgium. They go over the Belgian border into France like a flaming fire, making a straight beeline for Paris. There's a book, an authoritative book on that historical fact. It's called 40 Days That Shook the World. It's the account of when France was taken over by the Nazis. Well, imagine for a moment, and this is true, villages burning, being plundered, homes being destroyed, crushed, great cities within being destroyed, tanks rolling down Main Street, and the French people running for their lives. That's not exaggeration. That's what actually happened. Imagine mothers running down the middle of their street of some French village with their baby in their arms, and fathers trying to protect and shield their sons. All right, you get the picture. Is that the type of situation and time in history for you to get down on bended knee and say, "Will you marry me?" That really is what he's challenging these people to think of. And the obvious answer is it is not. I don't have the exact statistics, but if you were to go back to the records of the marriages that took place in that particular time in French history, you would find that there were very, very, very few getting married. The impending present distress that the apostle mentions is what necessitated that the people were not thinking about those things, right? They're running for their lives, or they would be soon. All right, so the benefits of singleness is something that should be cherished. Paul's saying, if you're single, why can't you see that as a blessing from God? You're of all people most privileged. Its advantages are many. Listen, friends, if you're single and you are content in that state, if you're content to be that both physically and emotionally, and yet you find that the large pressure of society tries to make you feel like some kind of second-class citizen, like you're some kind of leper, then just remember that you have been given a gift by Almighty God that not many people are given. If you have this gift, thank God for it and use it. Singleness is a benefit. First of all, because there are fewer external pressures that you will face in life being a single person. Secondly, there are fewer internal problems and pressures. Notice verse 28. He says, "But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you." You will have trouble in the flesh. Are there not problems that are inherent with having a family? What does he mean when he says trouble in the flesh? What kind of pressure is he talking about? He's not talking in the spiritual sense about, he's not using the word flesh there as a reference to the old Adamic nature. Right? That word flesh is used that way, but not here, not theologically. He's talking about the circumstances of life, the everyday circumstances that will come upon you inevitably if you find yourself now a family man or a wife in persecution circumstances. And it doesn't even have to be persecution. On a practical note, I think he's also talking about the natural problems that go with marriage. Now, marriage solves many problems. You have to realize that marriage also creates some as well. Maybe it creates more than it solves for some people. Because when two natures come together, the problems of the human nature become intensified. Now, I didn't hear any amens, but here's the facts. You have two wicked, sinful people. Don't tell me you're not wicked and don't tell me you're not sinful. You are. I am. Two wicked natures coming together as one flesh, as one person. The problem is that both of those natures, they have their own characteristics, their own emotions, their own temperaments, their own wills, and their own selfish ways. Two sinners. And no matter how holy they are as Christians, at least on the outside, they still have pride. There's still dishonesty deep down inside in their heart. There's thoughtlessness. There's selfishness. And this may even be increased if the other partner is an unbeliever. Friends, it's not always the case, but it could be the case. I mean, there are sacrifices that are called for. Paul is saying, listen, you have to adjust yourself in ways that singleness doesn't call you to do if you're married. It never occurs to a young person that sexual problems are not necessarily solved through marriage. Why not? I mean, it's true that marriage is the only legal, godly way, the only lawful state before God for that physical expression. There are no other alternatives. But marriage doesn't necessarily solve sex problems, because there's still a big, giant problem with your depraved mind. Marriage will not solve a problem that is embedded in your mind. People may get married because they're lonely, but as the divorce courts testify, some carry their loneliness right into the marriage with them and end up making the other person lonely when they eventually leave them. Did you hear the latest thing that's on the news just this week? The latest trend in honeymoons is separate honeymoons. That almost cracked me up. It's so pathetic, it's almost funny. If you're sitting here this morning single, and you think that you have problems being single, you need to realize that if you get married, you're going to have way more problems than you have now, only of a different kind. Do not fall into the trap, beloved, that the grass is always greener on the other side. I try not to quote new evangelicals too often, but I love what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, the cheapest thing is the marriage license, and then the price just keeps going up and up. It's very true. But whether you live the single life or the married life, you are to do all to the glory of God. And listen, if you're married, there is this capacity in that state to work together with God so that you're pulling the family toward God rather than tearing the family away from Him in totally opposite directions. Friends, in our society today, and I think you'll bear witness with me on this, selfish marriage is the norm. Amen? People are married, but they're really, the truth be known, they're really looking out for number one still. You live in your domestic affluent capacity with no thought for God whatsoever. You just provide for yourself. That's a sad thing, because marriage can really be the most useful of unions for the Lord, or it can do what it usually does, namely fall into the category of being the most selfish partnership on the face of the earth. All right, let's review. If you remain single and accept this admonition, because that is what the admonition is, then you will have, as a single person, fewer external pressures than your married partner down the road is having. That's guaranteed. You will also have fewer internal problems. And then thirdly, you will have fewer temporal preoccupations. There'll be fewer things in the world to distract you away from Christ. And that Paul, now he majors on that, from verses 29 all the way down to 35. All right? So let's take them as they come. First of all, there'll be less distraction away from spiritual things, considering the brevity of circumstance, particularly, and life in general. And he majors on that in verses 29 through 31. I want you to notice in those three verses, 29 through 31, that there are a series of five comparisons that he makes to hammer home this part, this point. And the comparisons are marked by a simile. You know what a simile is? In this case, it's the word as. Like and as are the two major similes in our English vocabulary. If you're a teenager, it's like exclusively. It's like. But the word as here is the one that's being used in the text. Look at it. Verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. it remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passeth away. All right, so you can see the use of the five similes there. In other words, it's not good for any believer to be so preoccupied with earthly circumstances. That's true in persecution or no persecution. Christians should not permit the life of this world to determine and control their spiritual development. The stuff of the world, I mean, it may be right and proper in its place, but there comes times when those things have to be balanced. Now, why is that? Because notice what he says, because the schema, the scheme, the fashion of this world passeth away. It's just fading. It's headed toward nothingness. Now, friends, do we understand this? What Paul is saying indirectly is that marriage is not an eternal thing. We talk about till death do us part, and that's the way it is. That's true. But marriage is not an eternal thing. It will not last for all eternity. It's going to pass away like everything else in the world is passing away. In fact, the word used for pass away was used in the first century Greek theaters for the changing of a scene. A new scene is coming in the universe. A day is coming when there will be no more marriage, because in heaven, the Lord Jesus said, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but will be as the angels. Now, I don't know what capacity we were going to know our wives, men, or girls, your husband. I don't know what capacity you'll know them. I think Scripture is basically, as far as I can tell, it's largely silent on those things. So generally when that's the case, I normally want to be silent too. But although marriages may be made in heaven, they're not going to be carried over into heaven in that capacity that we know them here today. The world is going to end. It's going to pass away. The scene is going to change, and marriage with it. So, in light of that fact, Paul says, I want you to do five things. All right, here's the first, the verse 29. Both they that have wives be as though they had none. Are you married? Live as though you're not. On a practical level, I suppose our military people understand that the best. If you think about the scenarios that some of you have been through, and maybe some of you will go through in the near future. Here goes, I know the girls go out too, but here's a guy, a husband. He goes out in his various boat. They're sent out in ships that go all over the world. You know what I'm talking about, men? There's the wife waving goodbye, crying. And your husband's gone for a long time sometimes. Sometimes months, sometimes longer. But you're prepared, you see. You know that it's temporary. And that's kind of the idea, right? There are sacrifices that must be made. I can't help but think of King David. And my mind goes immediately to 2 Samuel chapter 11, where David, of course, has committed adultery with this woman, Bathsheba, who is the wife of a Hittite named Uriah. Well, David, in his worst moment, decides to con Uriah. He actually tries to get him drunk and then wants to send him to the front line of the battle so that he's killed. But Uriah acts more righteous than David. Listen to this in verse 10, 2 Samuel 11. It says, and when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house. See, David says, I'm giving you a furlough, go home, hoping that they would have relations with each other. David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Uriah was quite a convert to Judaism. I mean, he was a soldier at home as well as on the battlefield. When it was military time, that's what he gave his attention to. And what I mean, friends, is Uriah the Hittite knew that his battalion was down there on the battlefield bleeding and laying down their lives for the cause of Jehovah God. And as we know that some of our brothers and sisters have laid down their lives for Christ and to follow in this new dispensation. And so consequently, very simply put, Uriah the Hittite at that point in time was not willing to live it up. He's a soldier. And he's essentially saying, this is no time for a furlough, Your Majesty. Now, friends, I'm not saying that we should neglect our husbands and wives, and that's not what's going on here. In fact, the rest of Paul's epistles tell us that that is never an option. You are reprobate and evil if you do not provide for your own household, the Bible says. But what we need to hear in our materialistic, affluent society today is that you're not going to believe this. Christ needs to come first. And then the family comes next. Actually, there ought not to be any order whatsoever, because if the Lord is first in your life, then your family is going to be right up there too with the work of the Lord. You know, you don't need to have a top 10 list of stuff, you know. The Lord's claims are paramount, and marriage is no excuse for neglecting Christ, which it often is used as an excuse. Your wife, your husband ought to be a help to you, not a hindrance in the things of God. Eternal concepts should possess a Christian, not temporal things that mark this passing world. So then, are you happy? Are you sad? He says in verse 30, they that weep as though they wept not. Because it's all going to pass. And not only, let's go to the opposite spectrum. They that rejoice as though they rejoiced not. And you know, you're buying stuff, right? They that buy as though they possess not, as though you don't have anything. And they that use this world as not abusing it. Why? Because the fashion of this world passeth away. It's going up in smoke, literally. You cannot put, Paul says, the temporal over the eternal. Only fools do that. So he's calling on wives to stand by their man in the work of the Lord. And husbands, encourage your wives in the things of God. In other words, eternal concepts, those things, eternal things, trump, no pun intended, the temporal activities that mark this passing world. In other words, listen, everybody, we're emotional creatures. Every emotion should be brought under the lordship of Christ. We're not to be excessive in our sorrow. You're not to be excessive in your joy. You're not to get wrapped up in your new toy that you just purchased from Walmart, something that's going to eventually get broken or get stolen more likely. Friends, listen, pleasure, enjoying yourself, that's not necessarily sin. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say about a merry heart that doeth good like a medicine. But if my purpose in life is more leisure, more recreation, more satanic holidays that I can use as an excuse to get my mind off of Christ, more comfortable homes, more earlier retirement, occupying all these worldly interests, And they're not all wrong. But occupying at the expense of your spiritual life is stupidity. Because all of those things, they're not only passing away, they are at the present moment distracting you from the relationship and the joy of that fellowship that you could be having with the Lord and the effectiveness that you could be enjoying for Him. All right, so let's recapture the flow of thought here, all right? Why is Paul recommending the benefits of singleness? Fewer external pressures, fewer internal problems, and then thirdly, fewer temporal preoccupations. Right? Singleness provides the ability to be less distracted. But then on the other side of the coin, there is this greater opportunity for more concentration on spiritual things, considering the care that accompanies a family. And he starts breaking it down by the individual in verses 32 through 35. How about the man? You got any cares being a married man? That's why men die first, girls. Did you know that? It really is. Yeah, I know not in a feminist society, but generally, as a general rule, that is the case. Verse 32, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belongeth to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is without, I would have you without care, he that is unmarried, what did I do there? Yeah, I wrote it down wrong. Verse 33, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Is that not true? Happy wife, happy life, guys. Amen? That's the way it is. You know that that's the way it is. The cares of this world, even if they're wholesome, can choke out the fruitfulness of the word of God right out of your heart. Can. You know it's true. If a Christian man is single, he can give undivided attention to the Lord and his service. And I'm talking about his time, his spiritual gifts, his energy, his money, and you can add to the list yourself. I mean, you can be almost like an Old Testament Nazirite. Remember those guys in Numbers chapter 6? Right? Remember Samson? They didn't cut their hair. Some people think that John the Baptist was a Nazirite. I don't know that for sure, but what Paul's doing is he's just stating the facts before someone in the church makes a big decision about their future that may not be the best decision. And he addresses the men first in verses 32 and 33. Then in verse 34, notice he talks to the girls. The care of the woman, verse 34. There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. And I don't need to point out to you what the difference is. The unmarried, virgin there, by the way, is a synonym for unmarried. It was assumed that you remained a virgin until your wedding day. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, friends, there's zero indication that a virgin is inherently more spiritual or more righteous than a married woman. That is not the point here. She simply, just like the man, is able to devote more time and more effort to spiritual exercise because she has no binding obligations to someone else. She doesn't have to have dinner on the table at 6 o'clock because her hungry husband is coming home at that time. And then in verse 35, he gives reasons for the counsel. Notice, and this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Paul says, I'm trying to get you to see a beauty that you've never considered before. That's what the word comely means, beautiful. In fact, there's actually, let me point this out to you. There's actually four reasons given here. Four reasons for the counsel. Number one, first of all, their spiritual and social development. He, as their spiritual father, is concerned about that more than anything else. Are you growing in Christ? Second, he says, I'm not telling you these things so that I'm putting a noose around your neck. I'm not interested in that. I'm not here to frustrate your marital plans. I'm here to encourage you to think in a way that you may not have thought before. Think according to how God made you. And then think about the circumstances that you're going to get into. And then third, he wanted their life with Christ to be a beautiful thing That's what's behind the word comely. And then fourth, he doesn't want their Christian life to be encumbered with the daily things of the world that take their minds and hearts away from Jesus. He wanted them to be like Mary, sitting at the feet of the Lord while Martha was in the kitchen cooking. All right, then there's a fourth and final benefit to singleness on your outline. And I think if I was doing it over, I would have eliminated this one because it's not really the point that's being made, I don't think. But I put down here fewer emotion-based decisions for the Father. And the Father is the one being addressed in verses 36, 37, and 38. I know it's ridiculously taboo in our liberal, Christ-hating society, but it's still the dad's responsibility to give his daughter away and to approve or disapprove of potential mates, particularly for a Christian. What were the dad's options concerning his virgin daughter? Obviously, there's only two. I mean, really, if you think about it, there's only two. He can give her away, verse 36, all right? But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she passed the flower of her age, Plato said that the flower of the age for a girl was 20. Now, I don't know if that's what the Jews considered in the first century or not. I don't know what, the 20 seems, you know, about normal. All right, continue on in the verse. And need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not. Let them marry. So he can let them marry, or second, he can keep her and forbid the marriage. Verse 37, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, who is he talking to? Dad. Having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. Now, friends, that doesn't mean that dad stands over the daughter with a big stick in order to absolutely ensure that he has made her life as miserable as possible. That is not what's being, that is not the scenario here. Do we understand this? The dad has to have a very firm conviction that it is God's will for her to remain single because of stuff that he knows. Okay? Primarily because she has shared with him that she's not interested in marriage. It's dad, I love you, and you know, and I'm you probably want me to be married, but I don't think God's calling me to be married. Dad needs to listen to that. You hear me? Dad needs to listen to that. And not say, oh no, you're just thinking about this all wrong. It's going to happen in time. You ought to listen to her. And so father and daughter have this relationship and they agree together on this. And they don't have to cave to outside societal pressure one way or the other. Because they love each other, they're communicating together. You're going to have someone that loves the Lord. You're going to have, you know, you're not going to do this. Dad, I don't really feel like I need. All right, so you're communicating. And you're working as a team. Verse 38. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well. If all the circumstances point to that, she doesn't have the gift of singleness, she feels that the domestic life is the life for her. Dad, you listen to that. You ensure that she marry a proper Christian, not just someone that says he's a Christian, but someone that actually lives like a Christian. Then you okay that and you let her get married and you actually put the thing on. But he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. Because it probably took a little bit more guts and a little bit more fortitude and determination to make that decision. But once again, and hopefully in conjunction with your daughter. All right, once again, it is a social, not a moral comparison. All right, that brings us finally now this morning to the bounds of married life, which basically govern all of these loosings and whatever else the deal is. Verses 39 and 40. And what Paul's doing now is he's shifting from virgins to widows. And to them, Paul sets forth basically four absolute principles, followed by one statement of personal advice. Okay, so let's look at that. Now, I didn't give you four principles on your outline. I tried to simplify it. He talks about a matter of duration, a matter of termination, okay, and then he has an exhortation for them. And the four principles are within the duration and termination on your outline. All right, so let me just show you what we've done. Principle number one concerns a duration matter, and that is that wives are bound to their husbands for life. Verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. There's a principle. But then the next three principles are found in the second half of verse 39. All right, and they're, we'll call it termination issues. First of all, death, and this will be number two, death is the only legitimate severance of the marriage bond. Say, where do you see that? All right, look at verse 39. But if her husband be dead, okay, there it is. All right, and then third, widows are only then free to remarry. She is at liberty to be married to whom she will. And what's happening here, Paul's just echoing what he has already said in Romans 7 and verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. All right, so you have a repeat of that law. And then fourthly, Christian widows who choose to remarry must marry a Christian. Only, see the phrase, only in the Lord. And you actually need to be birds of a feather with that, all right? You're not going to just marry some clown because, you know, he says, yeah, I'm a Christian, and really he couldn't care less. He's lying to you. You should be able to see through that if you're a spiritual person. All right, then finally, verse 40, you have an exhortation. What's the final exhortation? If at all possible, if you have the spiritual gift, if you're willing to recognize what is up ahead for you if you get married, here's what my recommendation is. Stay as you are. Verse 40. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. So what God's doing in this chapter, friends, is he is putting walls around marriage. And he's setting up principles. And he's not doing that to make marriage a prison. He's doing it to make it safe, a safe fortress for people that are about to enter into it. If you want to enjoy the full extent of marriage or singlehood, the best thing to do is to take God's advice by acknowledging his principles. All right, what should I consider? The brevity of time. I don't have much time. You say, I'm only 15 years old. You still don't have a lot of time. You really don't. Consider the transitory nature of everything around you. And you would do well to give yourself completely to the service of God, no matter what situation you find yourself in. The important things are not the things of time, like money. How much money am I going to get? Like marriage, like my health. The things that are important are things of eternity. You know, think of it this way. Here's a young man, and he enlists in one of the branches of the military, any branch, Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines. And he goes to war. The sum total of that war for that boy's mother, all she's thinking about is the day that she sees him back in one piece. And she gets down on her knees and she prays that that day will come. And that's all that she cares about as far as war is concerned. But that's not what the government's concerned about. The government sees a much bigger picture. I mean, the government is prepared to sacrifice hundreds upon thousands of mothers' sons to defeat an enemy and preserve the glory of the nation. And so what Paul is saying is, whether your home, your marriage, your singlehood, your widowhood, look at the bigger picture. Look at the big picture before you make your decision. There are sacrifices even here that need to be made for eternity. What situation do you find yourself in? Whatever it is, God wants your soul, like the old song says, your life, your all. And those of you that are married, do you give your partner slack to serve the Lord, or is it always an in-your-face when he says, I got to do something for Christ, or she? I mean, do you give your partner slack to serve the Lord, since it's actually eternity that we're supposed to be living for? Friends, again, please do not misunderstand. We're not talking about neglecting the children or neglecting one another. We're talking about mutual sacrifices for the cause of the Lord Jesus and the earth. Are you single? How do you view that singleness? Do you see it as a curse or as a gift? Are you using it for the Lord? Are you widowed? Don't let your service end. God still has something for you to do. Are you divorced? Let me just say again what I said the other day. That is not the unpardonable sin. God can use you immensely. In fact, I still maintain, and I'm not embarrassed to say it, the best Christians I have ever met are divorced. It's true. And God has great things for you to do. He can work through all of us if we'll just give our lives to Him. And that really is the challenge in the short time that we have left. All right, I need to be done. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your grace with us. Thank you for these sobering admonitions that I guess we understand why the apostles cried out to the Lord, "This is a hard saying, who can bear it?" Well, we certainly don't think this way. But Father, we do thank thee for the grace of God and the enablement to be whatever you have planned for us to be in your sovereign will. We know that your will for every one of us, regardless of our state, is to be like Jesus, to give our all, to lay down our lives if necessary for his name, realizing not just intellectually but in our hearts and in our wills that the fashion of this world passeth away. Father, I beg you, cause us to live for eternity. And let the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.